Thank you, Brother Hank, for leading us in those wonderful songs of praise to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come together this morning for the worship, for the purpose of praising God in song as we worship God together, and we've gathered around the Lord's table. This we do each Lord's Day in memory of our Lord's body and blood as he was crucified for our sins. And that is the basis of our hope, that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. We must believe this. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." The Lord is merciful, and he wants to save us, and he's provided for our salvation and all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then for eternity, a home in heaven with him. Did you know that you are a temple of the living God? The Bible says this. And I want to explore the concept this morning that we see really first in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, and some specific passages we will look at. In the Old Testament, God gave Moses a pattern for building the tabernacle. In fact, this occupies a lot of the book of Exodus, Exodus 25 through 31, all those chapters, instructions for building the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then, after the incident at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, and that's dealt with, then you take up in Exodus 35 and all the way through chapter 40, item by item, it discusses those same things for which instructions were earlier given, and it'll keep saying that all things were built according to the pattern that God showed Moses in the mount. But what was the purpose of the tabernacle? God, before building the tabernacle, of course, had expressed his desire to choose a people for himself, a people that would know him and be in relationship with him, and that he wanted to be in their midst. For example, I've already mentioned starting in Exodus 25, but I look back to Exodus chapter 19, and this is when Israel first arrived at Mount Sinai. And the wording in verse 5, this is before the tabernacle was built, but in Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And may I pause there and consider the statement the Apostle Paul made in the New Testament. Just right now I'm exploring this concept of God wants to call out a people unto himself, and he wants to dwell in the midst of his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, when the question is raised, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Now we're looking at New Testament application. But he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures when he continues, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is what God wants. This is what he wants his people to be, his own special people that are, well, a purified people. They're called out. Verse 17 says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And without interrupting the thought, you need to read chapter 7, verse 1, which continues the thought. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That looks back to what's just been said. Having these promises. What promises? "I'll dwell in them, walk in them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." So God has always wanted this. He wants to call out a people unto himself, and he desires a special relationship with that people. And what happened in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed, it says in Exodus 40, in verse 34 that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. You see, that was the point of the tabernacle. God's presence was there. Let me read another Old Testament passage with you on this point. Can you find 2 Chronicles? Turn right to that book, I'm sure. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, this is fast forwarding past the tabernacle. You know, it was Solomon that was permitted to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple, but it was Solomon who built the temple. And so in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, what is stated in verse 16 is this: "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name might be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So we see first in the tabernacle in the days of Moses, then in the days of Solomon with the temple, this concept that God's presence was there. God wanted to dwell among his people, and specifically, though, he had a tabernacle and then he had a temple. But when we come to the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul looks and his spirit is stirred within him because of all the idols that were there everywhere. The fact is that as today you ascend the Acropolis in Athens, you can still see the remnants of the remains of many temples, idols' temples, some of which are rather well preserved. And one of the things that Paul had to say to this group of people whose lives were just centered around all these various idols, and just in case they missed one, somebody had placed an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And Paul says, "That's what I want to talk about. The one you worship in ignorance, him I declare unto you." And so what he goes on to say about God that they did not know about is he's very different from what's in your mind, Paul said. And one of the things that he says in verse 24 is that God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There was a time that he did. He dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt in Solomon's temple. His presence was there. The Jews had the word Shekinah. The Shekinah represented the very presence of God right behind the veil. Focused there on the at the Ark of the Covenant and the most inside the most holy place. That's the Shekinah. And so during that dispensation, we do see that concept where God was in a physical building. But now it's the new covenant in Acts chapter 17, and he says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And if it's true then, and it is, that God no longer dwells in temples built by hands, what is the temple of God today, and what does he dwell in? And that's really my lesson this morning, that the New Testament church today is God's temple. So there's some passages I want to explore with you. And I want to start with Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to start with verse 19. And as we often say, every passage has a context. That doesn't mean you have to spend a lot of time on the context necessarily, but it will help us to understand that what Paul has just been talking about before the verse that we want to look at, what he's just been talking about is the inclusion of the Gentiles. That previously without hope and without God in the world, strangers to the covenants, now. And he's contrasting the past with what now in Christ, but God being rich in mercy. All those previous verses in Ephesians 2 that show it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. What happens is that with Christ's death on the cross, the law of commandments was abolished. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15 says. And so now in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both. Them both means Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile. Reconcile means whereas there is enmity and alienation, reconciliation is now when there is fellowship, when there is friendship. And so reconcile them both, where? In one body. Reconcile them to who? Be reconciled unto God. So might reconcile them both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. These are powerful passages of what we have in Christ Jesus, that one body, whether Jew or Gentile. It's made up of people who are reconciled unto God through the cross. Well, with that in mind, see, when you start reading in verse 19, it makes sense when he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers." Well, you see, that would be the Gentile element in Paul's audience that he's just been addressing. "Now therefore you are no longer," and by the way, most of us are Gentiles, right? I am. So that this is us, this is we. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Look at this. "In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." When he says in verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," the apostles and prophets are not the foundation themselves. They laid the foundation. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the rock was what Peter had just said. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what had just been said when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets. But also Jesus Christ himself is called the chief cornerstone. That's another figure in addition to the foundation. And that's the most important stone in the whole building. So he's talking now about a spiritual building. God doesn't dwell and build in temples made with hands. And yet here he's talking about a building that God does have today. As verse 21 says, "in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, it's made up of people. "In whom you also," so you're included, Jew and Gentile, "you're being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." That's just such a wonderful thought. He's in our midst. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And see, that's what God wants, God with us. He wants to dwell among his people. That's his desire. And we should, there's a sense in which I think we should never get over things like that. We should always stand amazed that as unworthy as we are, that God views us as his own special possession, his special treasure. And how deeply we should appreciate that. You mean we, including you and me, and Christians that we know, that that's what this is talking about? And the answer is yes. A habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells among his people. Notice that word temple, a holy temple in the Lord. But the thing about this temple is that it's made up of people. Instead of masonry stones and blocks, the physical structure such as the Old Testament of the temple, I'm turning as I speak to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 also uses similar wording, and it's really, if not the same, it's a very similar point that Peter is making. It really includes the same kind of points and others as well, I should say, I suppose. 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me please to verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Now verse 5. "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So in Ephesians 2, the word temple is used. Here the word spiritual house is used in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. But also, which I think we wouldn't have to argue the case if that means the same thing. You know, if you talked about the house of God in the Old Testament terminology, of course that would have been the temple. Earlier the tabernacle, then the temple. And here the spiritual house is the same as that holy temple that we just read about. But don't you like this part in verse 5? You also as living stones. Living stones. You know, stones are dead. If you're just talking about, you don't talk about living stones when you talk about what's quarried at the rock quarry. But when you're talking about people, when you're talking about the Lord's church, that's when you talk about living stones. And did you notice the wording, you're being built up for a spiritual habitation? Like that's a continuous process. It's an ongoing process. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. The thing is, Jesus died just one time. He died once for all. That's the point the book of Hebrews makes repeatedly. His sacrifice was unlike those in the old covenant that kept being repeated. He died one time. He died for sin. And that was adequate. He died one time. So we could say, when did Jesus purchase the church? Well, he purchased the church with his blood when he died on the cross and triumphantly raised from the dead. And that's true. That happened one time. But don't you see the beauty of this figure is the Lord continues to purchase living stones one at a time that have a place in his house. In other words, there's a point in time that you are purchased by the blood. Jesus died about 2,000 years ago. He just was crucified once. The purchase price was paid one time. But when are we redeemed? When are we purchased by his blood? And the answer is when we obey the gospel. So that's when we are purchased. And that, you see, the idea is that each time that happens, when one obeys from the heart the gospel of Christ, he's redeemed by the Lord, he's purchased by the blood of Christ, then that becomes another living stone that the Lord fits into his spiritual house. I just think that's a wonderful picture. I mean, praise God for that. And notice it's not just so we can be looked at and, wow, look what a structure that is. He goes on to say to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And, there's some warning verses about those who reject God's plan in verse 6 and 7. But if you drop on down there in verse 8, but if you drop on down to verse 9, when he continues here, what is the purpose of the Lord's people, of that spiritual house? Verse 9 continues and says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, as a living stone, that's your purpose. Never forget in verse 10 what you were saved from, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the materials out of which God's building, God's spiritual house, God's temple, all those terms are taken right from the scriptures. But the materials from which God's spiritual temple is made is Christians. We are the living stones of the passage. Now, verses like we're looking at in 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2 refer to what I would call the universal church. And not, it's what ordinarily, those passages are not talking about any particular local group, but just talking about here's God, the scope of God's plan, his plan to save men through Jesus Christ, and what happens when we come to him submitting and receiving the wonderful gift of salvation, then you're a stone in that building. You're the holy temple of the Lord. It's a dwelling place of God, the habitation for God and Christ, the text says. But I want to suggest to you that though that's true, that those passages would be speaking of the church, just like when we said Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that's the church in the universal sense. But I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because the figure of the Lord's people as a temple is not limited to speaking of the church in the universal sense. But in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically to the church at Corinth. Now, again, every passage has a context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's having to do some warning. He starts out by telling them in 1 Corinthians 3 that he couldn't talk to them as he would like to. He said, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, they're Christians. But he says, I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food. Until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able. Verse 3 says, for you're still carnal. So here, carnal is in contrast to spiritual. It's immature in contrast to mature. You're babes. Babes in Christ. 3 verse 1. See, this is where it helps us so much to understand other related passages, such as in the book of Acts. We've studied in the book of Acts that it was on Paul's second missionary journey that Paul went to Corinth. Acts chapter 18 tells us at verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You read on in that passage, and you find that Paul stays there a year and a half. And then even after that, after the event, it mentions with Gallio, it says he continued yet many days. Now, the date that that happened, this would be about 51 to 53 A.D., right along in there. Okay? Now then, time of the writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians is later. This is during Paul's third journey. This is during his stay at Ephesus. The date that he wrote Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, would be about 57 A.D. I know we have to kind of round it off a little bit. But we're looking here at, say, 4 years, maybe a little more. But at least 4 years have gone by since the church was established. Now, the reason I say that is there's a difference in calling somebody at that point a babe in Christ, as there would be, for example, we've made the point several times, Rocky, when you and I were covering Thessalonians, that Paul had to leave Thessalonica sooner than he wanted. He goes there to Corinth and he writes them this letter. But we've made the point they're still very new. They were new converts and they had these questions and Paul's great concern. But for him to tell the Corinthians, you're still babes, that's not a compliment. When you look at a baby, let me tell you about my grandchildren. I mean, any of us, when we look at the babies, when we look at the grandkids and they're born, you just hold them, you look at them, you thank God for them, you pray for them. I mean, there's just something special about a baby. Would you agree? It's just, and when they make that little smile, or other things that you just look, and but just as an infant. And then as they start developing a little bit, you know, and then enter into the toddler stage, the cute things that they do, you say, that is so sweet. That's so cute. But what is beautiful and what is sweet and cute on a 2-year-old would not be beautiful on a 12-year-old. It wouldn't be cute on a 12-year-old. I say that to say there's a place to be a babe in Christ. But God has a plan for us. And just like the physical baby, there's something wrong, bad wrong. We go to a doctor. We call in specialists. If a child is not developing normally at being where he should be at certain ages and stages, we get concerned about that. And we should. But see, the same thing is true spiritually. But sometimes people don't get too alarmed about that if that 3 or 4 years passes and not a whole lot of growth is taking place. Where one is still manifesting traits of somebody that is more immature and infantile. So I want you to have that understanding when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, Paul is concerned because some years had passed. And their digestive system, spiritually speaking, should have been further along than it was. However, even though they were, as he refers to them, babes in Christ, there were still some important points here that he did. Even though obviously there might be some things he still couldn't say at this time, we want to see what he could say at this time. But you see, it's kind of laced with warnings. One of the things that has manifested their being carnal is that instead of seeing gospel preachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter, though they had different personalities, they were all preaching the same doctrine. But to say, well, I like Peter, but I don't have any use for Paul, that's not mature thinking. So anyway, that's the kind of thing that he's dealing with. That was a manifestation of immaturity and being a babe in Christ. So that's why he deals with that. And he tells them, we just plant and water. God gives the increase. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, talking about the preachers there. You are God's field, talking about the Corinthians. You are God's building. So here's that concept again. Now he's not talking about the church universal. Now in this passage, he's talking about the church at Corinth, and he says, you are God's building. And about drop on down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now he says you're God's building, verse 9. But in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So here we see also, besides the universal church, we also see in the sense of the local church that Paul wanted the church at Corinth to see that in God's plan that they were God's building and that they were the temple of God. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone defiles, now you may have a translation that says destroys, it's the same word. If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so you just have that paradigm where it's not about my will and what I want, and it's not a me-centered thing, that this is God's building. I'm not talking about the church building. There's a place for discussing about the authority of a place to meet, but he's not talking about the church building when he says you're God's building. It's that same building, like Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, living stones. It's the temple. Except, as I say, as we pay attention to the context, here he's talking about the local church. Do you know that you can destroy the local church? Do you know you can defile the local church? That's why the warning is there. So, again, you don't have to go very far to see, as Stan, as we mentioned this morning, oftentimes if you just look at the Bible itself, there are examples that will further illuminate what you're seeking to understand. So you say, well, how could you do that? Why would he warn them not to defile or destroy the temple of God? Well, one way is by division. One way is being a participant to division. God hates those who sow discord among brethren. That's a serious matter. A factious man after a first and second admonition refuse, knowing that such a one sinneth, being self-condemned. Titus 3 and verse 10 says. So that's what's happening here in this context. He wants them to understand that this little game they're playing, Peter's my man, not me. I like the way Apollos is. He is so eloquent just the way he speaks. It just keeps me spellbound. You know, if I'm not careful, it might put us in mind of the way some people today assess gospel preachers. Not so much on the content of the message. Oh, he made me laugh. Or, you know, just the way he did that, that was just wonderful. He was so funny. And so, Apollos, he was an eloquent speaker. So he's my man, not me. I'll tell you, compared to Paul, Paul just doesn't have that much of an impressive presentation. But I like Apollos. And so all that's going on, that's the context where Paul is saying that kind of divisive spirit defiles the temple. And God will punish those who defile his temple. But the context is the local church. And that's something we should really take to heart. When people get their feelings hurt and up and leave, and here's another congregation started down the road, and somebody says, what's going on? And I've heard it. I've heard it once. I've heard it lots of times. It wasn't over doctrinal differences. It was just over personalities. Well, I guess that's what this was. They sure didn't have doctrinal differences with these men. And none of these men wanted the parties going on, the divisive parties. So that's one way. But if I were to just briefly mention 1 Corinthians 5, there's fornication among you, and such is not named among the Gentiles. One can defile the church by immorality. He goes on to talk about idolatry in chapters 8 through 10, and those who think that they could sit in an idol's temple and no harm would come from that, and they're causing the weaker brother to sin. We go to chapter 11, and we see that there's such division among the Lord's Supper that Paul says, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. See, that's defiling the church. That's defiling the temple. And on it goes. So you can see how that, whether false doctrine or whether immoral living or the factious spirit, all those things are dealt with. And that can destroy a local congregation. And instead of being smug and self-satisfied, well, I'll tell you, I just stood for the truth kind of thing. But if truth is at stake, that's one matter. We're not talking about compromising the truth. But there's a man in the Bible named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence, and he was defiling the church that John was writing about in 3 John. And John says, I'm going to hold him accountable for that. And God looks at the kind of thing Diotrephes was doing as destroying the local church. But I want to close out with one other concept, and that is, I want to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I've reserved for just now to say that here are verses, Ephesians 2, verses like that, 1 Peter 2, that are describing that grand universal church, all the saved, the body of the saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 specifies you at Corinth, you're a temple of God. But I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what I read here is in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so as we seek to look at passages carefully and see the point the author is making, this is a different point of application than 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking of the local congregation. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, this is where the application is individual in nature. And here again, when we look at what Paul has been saying, because of their background at Corinth with idolatry and the accompanying eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, the temptation was, it was so culturally accepted for somebody to deceive himself and to think that he could still do what was so accepted in their society. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, Paul has to talk to them about that and to remind them that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, as verse 13 will say. And so your bodies, verse 15, are members of Christ. Don't you care about what your body as a member of Christ does? If your body is joined to a harlot, you're one flesh with a harlot. It's in that context that he goes on to say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? Who is in you? That's powerful. Because what Paul is saying is, one reason you shouldn't engage in immorality. Your body is a temple, the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing is, when we get to that point, here's the way the conversation can go. Well, just exactly how does the Spirit do that? And is this a direct dwelling or an indirect dwelling, a personal indwelling? And would it be okay if I quoted Bill Hall on that? I remember a point he made on that kind of question that sometimes comes up with these passages about the Holy Spirit. He's not saying don't study and don't debate and don't try to understand exactly what's pointed out, but he says, one thing I know for sure is these verses were not given to cause strife, to furnish fodder for argumentation. They were given for comfort. They were given for instruction. And so while we might want to study further on other occasions, well, exactly how and so forth, what we need to do is to see the point of the passage. Your body, the text says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's some things that doesn't mean, and a recent lesson was this 2 weeks ago? You know, I still had a little jet lag coming back from Canada. But a couple of weeks ago when I came back, I did a lesson on the Holy Spirit and the Christian, and I started in the Old Testament and just went through. And at toward the end of the lesson, I was talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Christians today. In the process of dealing with that, we said the apostles were given promises that applied to the apostles. We looked at the Gospel of John. Then we looked at those upon whom the apostles laid hands, Acts 8 and verse 18. And so we talked about those who had miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But then we looked at other passages that clearly were not speaking of that at all. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, the text says. And the next verse says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spirit-filled people sing spiritual songs. We looked at Galatians 5, which uses expressions such as living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and the text talks about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, none of which is miraculous. And so if a person takes a passage like this and says, well, it says right here, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yes, the Spirit speaks to me, and he tells me this and that, I know that that's outside the bounds of this passage. It's not talking about the Spirit revealing to me more information. It's not talking about the Spirit doing something miraculously through me. So once I eliminate that, the text still says something. And it says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Kind of reminds me of another gospel preacher, Hiram Hutto, deceased, who made those same points. That he's not, you're not saying that the Spirit speaks to you, that you're doing miraculous things, you're speaking in tongues through the Spirit when you say that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he said somebody might ask the question, well, what does the Spirit do then? What's the point of that? And it's been years, but I remember he said, well, one thing about it, if you really believe that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is in you, it might cause you to be a little bit more careful about what you do with your body. Would that be true? And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6 is saying? So when I view this whole concept of God wanting this intimate relationship with us, the universal church, the local church, but each individual Christian, to understand that we are a temple. And by the way, it's not just the Spirit dwells in you. Christ dwells in our heart through faith, Ephesians 3 and verse 17. The Father makes his abode and dwells with us, John 4, verse 12 and following. So a living stone, a temple for God, a place for Jesus to take his abode. How wonderful is that? Then at last, in Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We often read this passage to say how beautiful heaven must be, but I want to drop down for our purpose just to the closing verses. Verse 22, John says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb or its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to him. Its gates shall not be shut at night. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, what the tabernacle foreshadowed will be realized in heaven. But it's the same concept of God wanting to dwell among his people. And that's what heaven will be. God dwelling among his people. And the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb being the temple. That's heaven. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we want to encourage you. We want to encourage you to be one of those living stones that make up this temple, the dwelling place of God. And to understand how you are to live, to honor your commitment to the Lord. The invitation song, Do You Know My Jesus? If you're subject to the invitation, make your way to the front as we stand and sing.